Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time we can spend together in worship. Thank you so much for the precious spirit that you brought to us during worship today and the moving of your spirit and how it makes each of us new again and refreshed, makes each of us different when we spend time in your presence. And I thank you for it. I pray that you would bless the rest of this morning, that you bless our fellowship, you bless the reading of the word, that it bring wisdom to us and good counsel, and it bring your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, if you'd turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to pick up where Jeff left off last week. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at the first verse. We'll do about seven verses today. And today we're going to be talking about basically showing the world what freedom looks like. I think is the main theme of this passage, of this section. Do this first, basically, paragraph, verses 1 to 6, and then the first verse of the next one is verse 7. This was a really fun experience digging into this passage for me throughout this week. There are some passages that you read, and at first read, there's several of the verses that are just like, I don't know what that means. And this is one that can be that way. In fact, there's one particular verse in here. I said, well, I wonder what the commentaries say. And they were just like everywhere, including the notes in my Bible. We have a spirit-filled life. Oh, what's it called? I forget the name of our Bible, the New King James one that we all use. Even the notes in that. I thought, really? And then after studying it and looking at the other translations, it became really clear to me what this passage means, and that makes me really excited. So I hope that this is fun for you this morning. It was really fun for me. Digging into the scripture is always good. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lives in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. For they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. I'm just going to stop there because we'll run out of time. And I want to show you, there's two parts of this, the first in verse 1 to 6, and then 7 actually through 11 is all together talking about the same theme as well, and they build on each other. The main message is that we as a people, as Christians, we are different. Some people don't understand us. Some people don't quite like us. Some outright despise us. But we're different for a reason, and we should walk in that difference with a seriousness because the end of all things is coming. In verse 1 through 6, it's talking more specifically about being different than the world. Live holy, different than the flesh. And there's some illustrations that that they have there. We do this because Christ suffered and endured a lot for us, so we should endure these difficulties just because of who we are. Because that's why we heard the gospel in the first place. He's called us out to be holy, to be different, and to bless those around us. And then in 7 through 11, it's telling us to take this life of distinction seriously. Minister powerfully to each other. That's the latter part of it. But to take our position seriously because the end of all things is at hand. I think that you can understand this concept of the end of all things coming. A lot of the modern movies and contemporary stories that we see have this theme, the end of things is coming. There are all the superhero movies either save the world or save the universe, depending on what level they want to go. But somewhere in there, you get it done. There is a tone that people in these kind of stories take on because they recognize that what I'm doing right now is important. And in fact, this phrase, the end of all things, you may recognize it. Tolkien weaved it into his story in The Return of the King. And if in the movie, you see Frodo and Sam are sitting on the edge of the mountain and the lava is raining down everywhere and they're kind of chatting together. And Sam leans over and says, Frodo leans over to Sam, says, I'm glad that you're here with me, here at the end of all things. You know, in the story, they had this sense that this I'm doing, it has to be done because the end of all things is coming. In the book, I love the way it's written. It says, in the ruin, in all that ruin of the world, for the moment, he felt only joy, great joy. The burden was gone. His master had been saved. This is Sam thinking. His master had been saved. He was himself again. He was free. And Sam says, now that it is all over, I'm glad you're here with me, here at the end of all things. I really think this is the concept that is trying to bring out in 2 Peter 4, verse 7. What you do matters, because there's an end that's coming. And in this end, everything is going to change. It's going to be a big shifting. All that is evil and all that is associated with evil is going to be destroyed. And there's going to be a great shifting. And your role, you have an important role to play in getting us there. And because of that, take your life seriously. So let me just take these two pieces of this passage separately and kind of step through the verses with you together this morning. In verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He's saying Christ went through a lot for us. And what he experienced in his physical body, it wasn't easy. Christ had an assignment that required a sacrifice, it required commitment and willingness to be misunderstood, willingness to be mistreated, and willingness to endure the physical pain and emotional pain that he was going to have to. Yet, even in all that, he didn't give up. And he made an example for us in that he continued until it was all done. So we should, it says, arm ourselves. Get ready. Prepare yourselves with the same mindset. Put on your spiritual armor. Be ready to endure, to persevere, even though there may be suffering in this life that he's giving us. Even though people may not understand it, we may be misunderstood, mistreated, have to endure things. Be ready for that. And then it says, because the one who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. An unusual phrase. He who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does this mean? Ceased from sin, the Greek carries an additional meaning, which is he has gotten release from. Ceased from sin. Not only stopped doing it, but has gotten a release from. He's no longer stirred or enticed by its seductions. That is, you're not bound by sin like you used to be. You are free. You have a new mission and a new master. You're not like those around you who are still bound. And the point is that if you're willing to suffer hardship because you're following the will of God, this is a sign that you have stopped your life of sin. If I'm willing to be called a fool because I'm following the will of God, then I'm not living in sin. This is what it means. He who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. People who are abound in sin do not generally endure ridicule by pretending to be free. If you're willing to put up with the ridicule for being free, it's a sign that you, in fact, have been set free. This verse is really a description of what salvation looks like, and in the remainder, we see a picture of what evangelism looks like. And I want to do an illustration for you here to show you something, and I will refer to it during the rest of this talk, but I want you to see this kind of picture. I asked Daniel and James if they would help me with this. It is a picture of how the free are going to evangelize the bound. That is how they relate to each other. Come on up here where they can see you. James, you get in front. And okay, James doesn't know that this big tough guy is behind him. All right. I know this is going to seem strange, but the deception of the bondage to sin looks strange to the people whose eyes are open. Say, I don't see why he doesn't see this person binding him, but it's the way it is. So, now, Dan, you're going to grab him. You're going to be his bondage to sin. Sorry, Daniel's kind of playing a bad role, but it's okay. He's a good guy. He's a really nice guy. He's just playing the devil's role here. Somebody's got to. Now, James, he can move his hands, right? He can move his hands, but he can't reach up too high. He can bend down and pick up stuff off the ground, and he can eat if he gets he gets it just right. He can eat stuff, but he's bound and he's tied up. And say that I'm not, and I come along and I can raise my hands and I can wave and I can. When I talk, I can gesture like this, and it looks weird to him. Like, ordinary people don't do this. And maybe he ridicules me a bit for it. You freebies, whatever you want to call us, you're always waving and flailing your arms around in a ridiculous manner. And maybe he ridicules me a bit for it because that's just not normal. Right? That's not normal. Now, there's something else in this picture you're just going to have to imagine. There's a tree here. Imagine there's a fruit tree. There's a peach tree. I picked a peach tree because, well, you'll see in a minute, because peaches that fall on the ground are particularly icky. There's this peach tree, and the tree is tall enough here that, you know, say, here's the fruit. James, can you reach one of those? James can't reach one of those. Why can't he reach one of those? Because he's bound, right? If he wasn't, he could. I can, he can't. So I'm coming along, we're chatting about peaches, and I'm telling how much I like them, and he's telling how, well, he's kind of... And so I go up to pick one of these peaches, and James is like, don't get those. Those aren't any good. The good ones are on the ground. Maybe he says something clever like, those are the ones that are bound by tradition up there. You see, they're all tied to the tree. They can't go where they want. These on the ground, they're free. These are the free peaches. These are the bound peaches up there. I try to explain to him that those up there are connected to what gives them life. These on the ground are dead. But maybe he'll say something clever like, so when you eat peaches off the tree, do you climb up in the tree and eat them while they're still attached to the tree? He starts playing with my mind, right? Say, no. Well, so then you do take them off, don't you? You eat them as free peaches, not as bound ones, don't you? Maybe he thinks he's clever and he does this kind of tricking with me, but maybe he ridicules me for a bit. So when I see this, what I want to do is I really want him to taste the real thing. I want him to taste what he can't reach. So think about this part real carefully. This is what this is all about. I go and I take a peach that he can't reach, and I say, would you try this? So James takes it, and he tries it. And if he's willing to be open-minded about it, he realizes it's really good. This bound peach is actually a good one. It's not really bound at all. These are dead ones, and these are live ones. Now James notices something about what I can do that he can't do, and his perspective starts to change. This is how we evangelize those that are bound. We take what they can't reach, and we bring it down and give it to them. This is the way we evangelize. We evangelize by doing what they can't do. They may call us stupid for doing what they can't do, but it is that part about us that makes us able to open their eyes. You see this? Thanks, guys. That's what I wanted to see. It was very easy. Yay. Because there in an instant, James can, if he's willing to be open-minded, realize that his whole picture of the world was wrong. That what he thought was good was not, and that what he thought was ridiculous was good. And now, if he sees it, if he really receives it, what's he going to want to do with this? He's going to want to get free. He's going to start recognizing that the reason I can't do this is I can't move my arms. I want to get free. And he might even get desperate enough to accept what Christ offers, to really want. I want to be free. I want to understand what's holding me back. I want to understand life better now that his eyes are open. His eyes are open because I was able to give him something that he couldn't reach for himself. So what we do for people who are bound in sin is we give them a taste of the good things of God. We show them that there is something about life that they really don't understand. God is real and God is good. And I really believe that only the most principled fool can resist that when they get it. What I mean by principled fool is they're a fool by principle. They just decided I'm not going to believe it. But if they're willing to listen, I really believe that this will be very difficult for them to resist. We can show them by loving them in a way that they can't love. It's a way of taking a fruit from the tree. We can look past their bad treatment of us and speak good about them. We can pray for their sick relative right after they ridiculed us or threw us under the bus. And now they want nothing else but to experience the same experience that they've seen in us, or that they've been introduced to through us. And they're ready to sacrifice in order to get more, even sacrifice their bondage to sin. So when we evangelize, we don't walk around with our elbows pinned, acting like them so that we can associate with them, so that we won't offend them. We don't go around acting like them so that we communicate better. It is our distinction, our difference, which may look odd to them, which they may not care for, that demonstrates that we are free. In verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We who are free are going to change the way that we live. We're going to live different. We're going to live different than, say, we used to live if there was a time in our life when we weren't following Christ. We're going to live different than that. We're going to live different way than the people that are around us, the people around us that are unbelievers, that are living in the flesh, that are living for, it says, for the lusts of men. There's a contrast in this verse, verse 2. They are no longer should live this way, in the lusts of men, but instead for the will of God. So what does the lust of men mean? Lust simply means, its Greek sense is a desire, a cravings. These are these strong and persistent desires, particularly for something that you shouldn't have. It's not the healthy kind of persistent desire. There's a healthy persistent desire that drives us to good things, like a desire to have a wife or a husband, to raise children, have a good house to raise them in, and a nice red truck to drive to Home Depot in. Those can drive us to good things, or a nice red minivan to go to Costco or whatever. But then there's the dark desire. It's the really wanting your neighbor's F-150. Really wanting. Where you can't get your mind off of that. Wanting to cheat on your exam so you can get a good enough grades to land a nice job. Wanting money so badly that you're willing to deceive people a little or to cheat to get it. Or wanting an intimate, close friendship or even being in a relationship with a young lady or a man who appeals to something in our flesh or something in our emotions but does nothing good for us spiritually. It is a feeding of the flesh but not the spirit. We don't live for these kind of lusts anymore, but we live for the will of God. What does it mean to live for the will of God? Well, see, the will of God used often. Your will be done. We were just singing it today. Your kingdom come, your will be done. But what does it mean to live for the will of God? It's living in a way that's consistent to fulfilling what God wants. I align myself with it. I live in a way that's consistent with his will, to fulfilling what his will is. In Luke chapter 12, it talks about an unfaithful servant who knew his master's will, but didn't prepare himself to do according to it. He knew what his master wanted, but he did not prepare himself to do according to the master's will. This was an unfaithful servant. Or in contrast, Jesus, in John chapter 6, tells us what it means to live for the will of God. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." My life, my purpose here is just to do what God wants. It means I don't go after my fleshly desires, allow them to push me anymore. My life is about doing what he wants. You can't get around really the stark contrast that Peter is drawing here. There is a way that the flesh likes to live, and the world lives that way. And it is a bondage. But we are free from sin, and we don't live like that. We're different, right? We don't live like that. We're going to look different. In verse 3, we get a little more detail. "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." That's the will of men. "We walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." So here the contrast is defined a bit more. This is the what we are not part. And I always want to dig into some of these words a little bit, because words like this, even in English, their meaning changes over the years. So I'm always curious, what was the sense of these words that are translated this way? Lewdness, when I'm giving definitions, it's not that I went and looked up in the English dictionary. I'm giving you definitions of what the Greek word is thought to have meant. Okay, the word used for lewdness means openly defiant in what is disgraceful, unclean, or indecent. Lewdness means, I don't care if some of you think this is indecent. I'm just being who I am. Kind of sounds like our culture in a way, doesn't it? I'm openly defiant about my behavior. It used to be considered indecent. I am doing it, and I want you to accept it. That's a lewdness. Lusts, we talked about it in a few minutes ago. It's that strong craving for what you should not have. We used to walk in that. It used to drive us, inspire us. We spent our mental energy considering it and how to get it. We don't do that anymore. Drunkenness. This is actually the word used here. It's not the word that's usually used for drunkenness. In Luke 21 or Romans 13 and Galatians 5, when you see phrases like not in revelry and drunkenness, in those other passages, that word literally means intoxicated. Having drunk enough that it's affecting your brain. Here, the word just literally means an excess or surplus of wine. Too much. And it's unique in this passage. It's not really used anywhere else in the scripture. Well, how much is too much? Well, it's not a law. This reference here is not a law. It's a contrast. He's drawing the ends of a scale here, saying, in our life in the flesh, we were inclined to too much alcohol. That's totally different than what we are. And he actually makes several references that are kind of under the surface here to this mindset in which that people get into when having drunk too much. He has some metaphorical language that he uses later on to compare it to the right mindset. But this word is just simply too much. Reveling. I found this definition of reveling in Blue Letter Bible, their definition, which is just, you got to hear it. So I'm just going to read it. This is just perfect. It is a nocturnal and riotous procession on behalf of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who, after supper, parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity. Kind of sounds like a Christmas caroling thing gone bad, doesn't it? And they sing and they play before houses of male and female friends. Hence, used generally of feast and drinking parties that are protracted until late at night and indulge in revelry. Reveling is wild parties featuring noise and drinking and other general goofiness. Put it in as clear of our terms as I can. The next one is drinking parties. And that one, the word is literally a drinking. A drinking. We don't have a word like that. It means a get together and drink time. Let's get together for a drinking. Sometimes it's translated carousing. The King James translates it a banqueting. It's clearly the focus of our event was a drinking. This is something that we used to do. We don't do that anymore. Abominable idolatries carries the meaning of worshiping false gods, formal feasts in their honor, or even avarice, that is greed, the worshiping of material wealth or stuff. These are things that we are not. What we are is for the will of God. We're aligned with what he wants, with his values, and we're aligned with bringing that to happen. We don't look like others who are driven by what they want or they feel or they need. In verse 4, it's telling us that they think it is strange that you do not run with them, and they speak evil of you. Have you noticed that when you distinguish yourself by purity or holiness, there are some that will respect you for it, but there are others that just don't like you because you distinguished yourself? If you're the only one that, when I was in school, I remember, if you're the only one that listens to the teacher, there are some kids that just aren't going to like you because you're the only one that listens to the teacher. I am sure this happens in families. I'm sure I never did it as a young person, but maybe this is if you're the only one that listens to your parents. There are other of the kids in the family that have this kind of, did you have to be that way? Kind of reaction to you, where in just a little bit of a way, they're a little frustrated with you because of your determination to follow your parents. I think this happens with bosses as well. They call them brown nosers, right? The ones that are always doing what, you know, for the holding company line, doing what the boss says. There's a way, and I mean, I get it that there's some bosses that are just abusive and things get all very complex, but you can see the same general attitude. You know, he's the company man. He's the brown noser. He's always sucking up to the boss. Just a little bit of that kind of thing can go on just when you're doing the right thing and doing what the company's asked you to do. They talk bad about you because you don't do what they do. This is a misery loves company. Those who do what they feel like doing rather than what they should do find comfort in knowing that you are doing the same thing. Those that follow their lust, those that follow what they feel like doing, they find a comfort in knowing that other people do the same thing. And they'll be fast friends with you. But if you try to break from that, then they don't like you so much anymore. People who are violating their conscience, look for others who are violating their conscience to hang out with, because it helps them to numb the guilt. And if you're living your life differently, that is, for the will of God, you're going to experience this. Christ experienced this. It's really part of the Christian life. Then verse 5, it says, but they're going to give an account for their behavior before God. He will judge everyone. And then verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. I read some really strained interpretations of this verse in commentaries. Really strained. And then I read my interlinear, which is basically the words, the Greek words, and I just translated one for one. And then it puts little numbers on it because the order of the words is all different. And it's like reading things backwards. And so it puts numbers on it so you know how to order the words right. And I said, oh, well, that makes total sense. And I said, well, surely some translators translated it that way. And I went and looked and realized that actually King James and New King James are kind of unique in the way that they translated it. In NIV, New American Standard, almost everything else, it's quite more clear what Peter's saying here. I'll tell you that in just a minute. I have it written down. Let me just start with the first part of it. For this reason that the gospel is preached to the dead. This is why we evangelize. We're evangelizing the dead, those that don't know Christ. We evangelize them so that they can see what's different. And remember Luke chapter 4, Jesus is this picture of evangelism. He was bringing the goodness of God, the fruits of the goodness of God to people who needed it. And he was he preached the gospel by going around and healing people, and by showing them what kind of God he was. And now, who are those that are dead? This word dead is the normal word for dead, but the Bible often uses it to refer to those that don't know Christ. In Matthew chapter 8, for example, Jesus is calling Matthew, and he says, follow me, not Matthew, he was calling somebody else. He says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. The second, you know, the dead there is referring to those that aren't following Christ. In Romans 6, you are alive from the dead, having been raised from Christ. It's just those who are still controlled by the lust of the flesh. And why was the gospel preached to them? To set them free. Set them free like you are. And the rest of this verse is simply saying that in order that they might, on the one hand, you want to set them free so that what will happen to them when they are set free, on the one hand, they will be judged according to men in the flesh. Men will ridicule them like they're ridiculing you now. On the other hand, they're going to live according to God and the Spirit. They're going to have difficulties just like you have difficulties. There are going to be people in their life, according to the flesh, that are going to say, you're acting weird. But it'll be worth it because, according to God, they're going to live. Because of what God gives them, they're going to live in the Spirit. This really has nothing to do with preaching in the graveyard. This is why gospel was preached to the dead. It's those that don't know Christ that we can help them set free, and then they're going to be like us, and they will have the same struggle that we do. The next verse, verse 7, starts to talk about taking our life of distinction seriously because it really matters, because there's an end coming. Because the end of all things is at hand. We take this life seriously. The word seriously here means to be of a sober mind, to be of a sound mind, sober, with curbed passions. And it actually is often translated sober, thinking soberly. It's used in Romans 12. It says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, the same word here, seriously, translated in 1 Peter, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one measure of faith. It's a contrast to someone who is rather cocky. I'm taking things seriously. My judgment isn't clouded. This verse is encouraging us to, like the epic stories, to take life seriously because there's an incoming. Consider with me, for example, the watchman that's on the castle wall. A watchman who is serious or sober-minded is taking his job quite seriously, and he is expecting that something might happen that's going to require his attention. So he's watchful. He's taking things quite seriously. He is not thinking that nothing's going to happen tonight. He is not thinking, I'm the best. Nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to get by me. And focusing his attention on other stuff. Right? He is aware of his own weaknesses. He's taking extra care in his job. He's keenly aware that it is an important time, and he's setting aside his other things that is critical, and he has a critical role to play. But if this watchman is sleeping or playing a cell phone until the enemy hits him with a rock, then everyone's going to know who messed up. Right? He's going to get his cell phone taken away, I guarantee you. Because he was given that to call somebody when he needed to, right? Making up the story as I go, but he had something that he could use to call somebody when they needed to know what was going on. He had a function, and he wasn't taking his function seriously. Instead, he was distracted. He was overly cocky, thinking of himself too highly. And then it says that we should remain watchful in our prayers. At first, this seemed like to me a strange-looking phrase. But let's talk a bit more about the character of the watchman. Watch here is a word that literally means sober in the sense of free from intoxicants. Here's the metaphorical language that I'm talking about, and you can see that he's kind of calling back to what he was saying we used to be like. But now he's not talking about your brain being foggy. He's talking about your ethics, your morals being foggy, your sense of your ability to recognize what's a good or a bad thing. From Vine's Greek expository dictionary, he says it means that you have a moral alertness, which is translated watchful. Okay, and you think of the alcohol-clouded mind, there's a numbness, a sense of not having an ability to determine what's dangerous and what's not. Not having an ability to make a good decision. And he's using that as a metaphor to the one that is a morally clouded mind, or sometimes we would call this jaded. You don't have that ability to quickly and easily tell what the difference between what is good and what is not. You're not having a moral alertness. He wants us to be watchful, a moral keenness, a moral alertness. And not to be numbed or deadened morally because of exposure to sin and exposure to the things of the flesh. We're supposed to be moved inside by the evil that's around us and reflected in our prayers. We're saddened, or we're disgusted, or even angered in a good way by the evil that we see around us. We see someone bound like James in this illustration at the beginning. There's something inside us that is sad for him, that hurts for the condition that he's in, and we reflect that in our prayers. He needs a watchman who is not trying to strike up friendship with the enemy. He needs warriors who recognize and will set themselves against what the enemy is trying to do. A moral sharpness in their prayers and in their actions. Recognize what is evil and stand against it in their prayers. Recognize that and stand against it in what we do. Of course, it's not the people around us that we are against. It's the work of the enemy that he is doing that we are against. I didn't have any resentment towards James, but I really disliked what Daniel was doing to him, right? I really disliked that bondage. Daniel's a good guy. And as we do this, point of this passage, let me just give you a quick summary. We're to live in contrast to the world. The world follows desires of the flesh, which might irritate some people. But Jesus, in contrast, lived in the world differently, and he suffered a lot because of this. He suffered for us. His assignment required a sacrifice, a commitment, a willingness to be misunderstood or mistreated, and that brought him physical and emotional pain. And our assignment may do the same. We should be willing to go through it because life is a serious thing. And the end of all things is coming. This is an epic moment that we live in. There is something that God has given you to do. You have a role in it, and we need what he's going to give us through you. Remember the standing in battle next to each other. The last thing I want the one next to me to do is walk away from a battle. Well, this is going further. There's some role in the battle that they have to play, and I'm going to be better off if they do it. There's something that you have to do, and we will be better off if you do it. So because of that, we live humbly, sober, free from a numbness to sin, but keenly aware and watchful of its presence and the destruction that it causes when we pray. We're here to show the deceived world a truth. We're here to show them what freedom looks like. And we're here to take what they cannot access and show it to them. This is the gospel. We take what they can't get and show it to them. This is the great life that we get to live. I just want to ask us to, I know we've prayed for each other before, but we do it just one more time. Just to pray for this one that's next to you, that God would give them a new boldness in being different than the world around them. You can put a hand on their shoulder or grab their hand, whatever. Pray for them that God would give them a new boldness to be different than the world, and that he would give them new power to take good fruit and give it to someone who can't reach it. I'm not really sure what that's going to look like. It can look like a lot of different things. Giving answers to people that really make them think. Showing compassion when people have never seen true compassion. Seeking the power of God to touch their lives. Just pray the boldness and a new power in their lives. In Jesus' name. And Holy Father, I pray for everyone in here that you would give us a new boldness to be different. To be free. In a world that's used to looking at bound. I pray that you would give us a boldness to be different. Open our eyes to see even better what freedom looks like. I pray that you would make us all strong and courageous in it. And I pray that you would give us power. I just pray you would give every one of us more power to reach out and to touch and bring good things from you. And help people that don't know you to experience it. This is what good father looks like. This is what good father does. I just pray that you would touch every one of us with your power and your strength to do it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, food and fellowship. God bless you all.